Let us read now from the Word of God as you find it in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. We will read verses 21 through 27 and also verse 1 of chapter 31. 2 Chronicles 30, beginning at verse 21. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep. And the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. The whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. The text for the post-communion sermon is taken from 2 Chronicles 30, beginning at verse 26 and reading on through chapter 31, verse 1. First, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. Yes, congregation, this is again a post-communion service that we now will have. It's important for us to reflect on the blessings that the Lord has given us through this sacrament, but then also to ask ourselves, what does now the Lord expect from us? I read a story of a Scotch woman who came home from church quite early on Sunday morning, a little sooner than she was expected, and her husband, who was not a believer, or at least not a very good one, he had stayed home. He was surprised to see her back so early, and he asked, "Well, is the sermon all done?" To which she replied, "Nay, Donald, the sermon is all said, but it is not yet done. It has only begun to be done." These were words of wisdom, surely. We are not finished with the sermon when we leave church. We are not finished either with the Lord's Supper when we get up from the table, sit down in the pew, and later on go home again. If we are truly blessed by a sermon or also by the Lord's Supper, then we will be able, or we must be able, to show that a difference has been made in our life. We must indicate that we have somehow been affected by that blessing that we have received. We may have enjoyed the worship service. Our feelings may have been stirred, especially at the Lord's table, momentarily. Our minds may have been stimulated, and that's all very good. But unless our will is also affected, so that we are now be prepared to do what the Lord says we should do, it is really all in vain. Last week and also today, we meditated on the account of the great Passover feast that was held in the days of Hezekiah. And we heard of the great congregation assembled there in the sanctuary there in Jerusalem, celebrating that sacred ordinance, the most important feast in the life of the Israeli believers. What a tremendous scene is pictured there in those chapters that we have read, especially chapter 30. The numerous priests there ministering at the altar, assisted by the Levites, the blood of thousands of animals flowing down the sides of the altar, the singing and the shouting of God's praises, the golden trumpets resounding throughout the temple. All this was the result of Hezekiah's invitation. The invitation to yield unto the Lord, to give our hands to Him, and to enter His sanctuary. Well, they had heeded that invitation, accepting it, although many had not, but some did. And when they were all totaled, there were still a huge multitude. They came by the hundreds and the thousands, even from the most northern of the provinces. And they had humbled themselves, and they had come to Jerusalem to renew the covenant with Jehovah their God. And then they celebrated the Passover. And it lasted no less than 2 weeks. That's a long time to celebrate the Passover. But it was not too long for them. Sometimes a worship service can be seen as too long, and people get a bit irritated. And sometimes it is the preacher's fault, that's possible. But these people were not tired of it. Instead, they experienced great joy even. Great joy in Jerusalem. Not since the days of Solomon had there been anything quite like this in the city of David. And we read that in chapter 30. Hezekiah gave them encouragement, who taught the people the good knowledge of the Lord, and they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God, their fathers. But then Hezekiah suggested that they stay a bit longer. And they agreed. The whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days. And they kept it another 7 days with gladness. Now, one reason may have been because of Hezekiah's generosity. It says, Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves, and the whole assembly of Judah rejoiced. Also the priests and the Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel. So there was great joy experienced. But there was also more. And that is what I want to talk about this afternoon. The impact made by the Passover on the celebrants. The unprecedented joy they experienced during the celebration. But then also the thorough reformation that they undertook after the celebration. Yes, they had a great time. A time of great joy. Enjoying the goodness of the Lord. It had been proved to be indeed true what Hezekiah had said, the good Lord, He will provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers. And the Lord had manifested himself in wondrous ways. That sinful people, because it was not just the father of Hezekiah, Ahaz, who had led the people astray, but they had also been willing to be led astray, and they had participated, many of them, in those terrible things that their king had done in drawing them away from the true service of the Lord. But now they had repented, they had offered their sacrifices, the Lord had forgiven their sins, and they were happy in the God of Jacob. And I trust that also among us there has been something of that joy. We as New Testament believers ought to even have more joy, more intense, because we understand the gospel better than they possibly could in those days. But be that as it may, every believer who understands a little bit of God's grace and may speak of a work of grace done in his heart, who has confessed his sins and who has come to faith in what Jesus Christ has done, that person will have some joy. And I hope that there has been much joy experienced by you and by myself today. But that time of great joy, that unprecedented joy, also came to an end. Even though it was extended for another 7 days, it came to an end. The moment arrived when those worshippers had to go home again, as you also will have to go home again today. But how did they leave that sanctuary there in Jerusalem? What was the reaction of the people? In addition to their joy, was there not something else as well? Yes, there was. They went home, but not in order to forget everything they had enjoyed, everything they had seen and heard and experienced. No, there was a more lasting impact made by that Passover feast. If they had forgotten, and if they had gone back to their normal lifestyle and their occupations and so on, and they had not thought much about it anymore, well, then, of course, that would have meant that not only Hezekiah would have been very disappointed, he might have concluded that it had all been in vain. He would have shed tears, I'm sure, when he had seen that so little had been the effect. Oh yes, he would have been very, very upset indeed. If Israel would just have gone back to their homes and their idols, and that's the point here, they had been serving idols, and they had repented of their idolatry, but what if they had just gone back, as they had done at other occasions? Now this was not happening this time. Although this is often what does happen and has happened in history, even today, there are exceptions to this pretty general rule. Our text tells us that the Passover did not end with those 2 weeks of celebrations, but the Passover in itself came to a close, yes, but not its results, its effects, its impact. It says in verse 1 there of chapter 31, "Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. And then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. That's a tremendous verse. We are told here that the effects of that reformation and that return to the Lord and that celebration, that it had a permanent result. Congregation, what we see here is what God expects from His worshippers. They smashed the images which they had earlier worshipped. Now, they had already started to do this when, as soon as they came to Jerusalem. Then they helped the Levites and the priests to clean up the temple and to remove all impurities from it. And we can see here what happens to a person who truly repents and he prepares himself for the Lord's Supper. Then he will also put away whatever sins are remaining in his life. And then he comes to the Lord's Supper, having, with God's help, conquered certain sins, and in that way made himself ready for the gift of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, and so on. But it doesn't always follow that people then afterwards continue that work they do during the preparation week. Maybe that is how it has been in your life. You have prepared yourself for the Lord's Supper in former times, and no sooner was the Lord's Supper done and you went home and things stayed pretty much the same. And then there was not that same pressure on you that you felt was present during the week of preparation, because then you had heard from the pulpit that you should prepare yourself. And maybe you did prepare yourself, but that preparation work should not come to an end, because there's still so much more work to be done. And that's what happened here. After the celebration, these people felt that the work had only just begun, the work of reformation, the work of returning to the Lord and the worship of Jehovah. A lot more had to be done at home. And even before they got home, they went to the various cities and villages in the land where they knew there were idol worshippers, and they could not really go home until they had done that job. They had been idol worshippers for a long time. So that God had to say through another prophet during that same period, Hosea, who said, "Ephraim is joined to the idols. Leave him alone." In other words, they've been warned so often, it's useless to keep on talking to them. They are so wedded to their idols, it's no point in preaching to them again and anymore. And yet, that was only partly true. From man's point of view, they could say that these people were not in a position to ever change. But God had not left them alone. His idol-worshipping people, He had not given up on them. In His unfathomable love, He had sent messengers to them who invited them to, through Hezekiah's message, to come and yield themselves to the Lord. And we've seen what that meant. And some had humbled themselves, and they had obeyed the royal proclamation. And now, after they had experienced the grace of God and tasted of God's pardoning grace, then having celebrated the Lord's Supper, they are now fully resolved to give up their idols. And that is the best sign to show that they were sincere, that they were for real. With great zeal, they go to work, these people, smashing idols wherever they find them, idols dedicated to Baal and Asherah, wherever they found them. Starting in Jerusalem, they go to all the other cities and villages in Judah, and even to Israel, right to the northern part of Israel, to finish the job of removing all those false gods and those goddesses. Now, why do I mention this? Why do I choose this text? Well, because we should not think that idolatry was only a problem in Israel. So that we today no longer have to worry about this kind of thing. It's true, of course, that we do not worship idols the same way they did. We don't bow down to any of those images of gold or silver. But does that mean then that we have no idols? Let me tell you, congregation, that idolatry is just as much our sin as it was theirs. The fact is that idolatry is our besetting sin. And that's why the Bible warns against it so often, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New. To turn aside from the living God and to make for ourselves idols of some sort, not necessarily physical, material things, but also images that we make in our own minds, that is a sin that we are all prone to commit, even without realizing it sometimes. The essence, the true nature of idolatry is this, to love anything more than we love God, to trust anything instead of God, to wish to have a God other than the one we have, in some form, in one form or another. This sin is so deeply entrenched in the human heart that even God's people, true believers, they experience that this is one of the worst evidences of remaining corruption, indwelling sin. Now, we can make an idol of anything, even of things that are good in themselves. Many parents make idols of their children. Some congregations will idolize their minister. Intelligent people are prone to make an idol of their intelligence, of their smarts. Rich people of their money and other possessions. Roman Catholics, they hold up a crucifix and they worship it. But Protestants sometimes bow before St. Calvin or St. Owen, Edwards or Spurgeon. Talking about Spurgeon a moment, I like his definition of an idol. He says, anything, however holy, which comes between us and the personal dealings of our soul with God, as he is revealed in Christ Jesus, by faith and love and hope, becomes an idol to us. Anything that stands in the way of worshiping the true God, no matter how important that other person may be. Sure, we respect Calvin and all these wonderful preachers in the past, but we should not substitute the Lord Jesus Christ for any of his servants, even. That's sometimes done. Now, God always is sure in his word to remind us of this danger, and he commands, therefore, that we do battle with this horrible sin of idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, he thunders from Mount Sinai. And we've already looked at that commandment a while ago when we started our exposition on the Ten Commandments. No other gods. But it is something that we need to be reminded of all the time, and that's why we have the law read to us every Lord's Day. Idolatry can come in various forms, an endless form, really. If we have received a blessing at the table this afternoon, and if we have tasted that the Lord is good, then we too ought to go home determined to aim a blow with God's help at all these idols that come our way. These are the enemies of our salvation, these idols. and they need to be fought and resisted. It can come in the form of something that we may not even consider an idol. Self-righteousness. Trusting in our own goodness. Even like the Pharisee who thanked God for being a better person than the publican. He still thanked God, and he may have thought that was his duty, but he was so proud of himself, so pleased with himself. What a colossal idol that was, not only for the Pharisee that we are reading about there in Luke 17, but also we have one appearing to us in flesh and blood, the Apostle Paul before his conversion. He was full of self-righteousness until God smashed that idol on the Damascus Road. And ever since that day, the Apostle Paul has been busy hammering away at it. You know, you can never really destroy that monster completely while in this life. But if you know by the grace of God that the Lord has begun his good work in you, then you will resist that temptation. And then we will never lay down our chisel and our hammer, but we will continue to work at destroying that idol. And so we also must go home and break off a few more chips here and there, whatever our idol may be. Another good example of an idol, especially today, an idol that must be pulled down, is the god of immorality. Maybe I can just say it a little plainer. The god of lust. I really hesitate to bring that up because it is so sensitive a subject. But, you know, if the world speaks out on sex, the church must not be silent. If the world says that there's nothing wrong with the way people live, if they choose a certain lifestyle, if they want to enjoy that sexuality that is so prevalent in our society, then the church has to tell us what God thinks of it, and the Bible certainly does that. Israel's idolatry, you see, was bound up with perversion. There's no doubt about it. Sexual perversion. They worshipped there not only Baal, but also his supposed wife, Asherah. She was the goddess of fertility. And a lewd religion that was. The worship of Asherah. And I don't need to go into details here. But those people that came to Jerusalem at the invitation of Hezekiah, they knew what they had been doing. And therefore they had to confess that sin. And now they declared war on that idol especially. They smashed those images of Baal and Asherah to pieces. Baal was the male god, and Asherah, or Ashtaroth as she's also called, she was a female god. And of course, all kinds of things that were worshipped had to do with the relationship between those two gods. They smashed those images to pieces, and in that way they expressed their disgust with those idols, with those goddesses, but also with themselves. They were very upset with themselves for having so long worshipped those gods and goddesses. But are we not in danger of sins of that nature too, congregation? Not just Israel. We who are constantly, continuously bombarded with suggestive, with explicit sexual stimuli. These make it almost impossible for a believer to keep his mind or her mind pure. But there is still that command of the Lord, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And one of the Beatitudes concerns the pure in heart, and it says that only they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so we are to fight against these evils that are all around us. We are not to give up that struggle, even though the pressure on us to conform to the world's standards is enormous, especially for our young people. Society's attitudes to immorality, of course they don't call it immorality, there's a new word coined that says amorality. That means it is neither good nor bad, it is indifferent. Society's attitudes to these things may change, but God's attitude always remains the same. And then there is also the God of leisure, the God of recreation. How many people bow before the altar of amusements? There are people, so many people that feel that they have to, just have to have a good time, come what may. And we are not immune to that spirit of the age either. We may not be tempted by gross sins such as I just mentioned. There may be more respectable sins that we commit. And one of them is the sin of recreation. Not that that is a sin in itself, because a certain amount of recreation is fine, is all right, even with God's blessing. God has provided us with many pleasures that we may enjoy. And we may enjoy them with thanksgiving to God for them. But woe to us if these things become so important in our life that everything else is put on the lower rung of importance. When we become, as the Bible says, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Many more idols I could mention here, but I, of course, am limited as to time. I may not have mentioned the idol that maybe you are tempted with. But as long as you are aware of it, and God is certainly aware of it, you have to do something about that. The worshippers of our text, they returned from Jerusalem, and I said that they smashed those images. But not only that. They also cut down the groves. What does that mean? What are groves? Well, they were the places where these images had been set up and where they had been worshipped. Usually, they were wooded areas. They were clusters of trees that were set apart for idol worship. And of course, there was nothing wrong with those groves as such, with those trees. They were often beautiful spots, like our parks and our gardens. They were the work of God, reflecting the glory of His creation. Yet there was a danger here, because they were often cut down by the worshippers. They were erected, I should say, by the worshippers of these gods, and they became shrines, wooded areas where altars were set up. And now these people that came back from Jerusalem, they destroyed also those groves. Why? Well, because these groves had been used for idol worship. That's why they had to come down as well. And that zeal displayed here by these people is something that we should imitate, congregation. Are there not groves also in your life and mine, which because of their association with evil should fall under our axe and our hammer? I'm thinking here, and you've all heard this before, I'm sure, but I'm thinking of television and also the internet. These often become groves where idol worship is encouraged. No, in itself, there's nothing wrong with television, nor with internet. We should not be like some extreme Christians who see evil in things themselves, in external things which God has created. We should not be like that either. Television and internet, they are wonderful inventions. And no doubt they can be used as a profitable, a useful instrument for information and instruction, and even some relaxation and pleasure. But like those groves in Israel, they are more often than not associated with evil. Who can deny this? Even worldly people, they complain about the violence and the filth that is hourly flashed into the living rooms of our nation, polluting the minds of young and old alike. Is it not high time that we recognize the danger here for our own souls and those of our dear children? I know that this is a touchy issue, and there is room, certainly, there is room here for Christian liberty, for freedom. And that is why we as a church, as a denomination, at least officially, do not want to legislate what you may or may not do. But we do appeal and must appeal to your conscience. And then I have to ask simply this question. Can you sit at the Lord's table and profess to love Christ and watch shows that are produced by Hollywood and New York, Broadway, and many of the speech writers, many of the people that produce these programs are atheistic? There's no question about that. The vast majority, and I know what I'm talking about because I inquire about these things. There are even some good stations yet that point out that there is a tremendous culture war going on in America and Canada and in the West generally. And the aim of those people is to destroy, if at all possible, any remnant, any symbol left of Christianity. That's the time in which we are living. And then to think that many Christian people are watching indiscriminately whatever comes on the tube, whatever comes on internet. And if anything, internet is even more dangerous because of what it offers. Well, there are even other groves which we need to cut down. I'm thinking of books and magazines, our reading materials, what we listen to, especially our young people. And again, I must say that books as such are okay. There's nothing wrong with them. And there are plenty of worthwhile books. And here again it comes. I'm talking about this, of course. I have to say something about a bookstore. Help yourself to good literature. Good literature. You and I know that there is also much literature today that is definitely harmful. Harmful for Christians, and for anybody for that matter. It is difficult. It is difficult to find a good, clean novel today. 90% of all books sold on newsstands are saturated with filth. And of the 10% remaining, much is questionable or borderline. That's why I usually stick to non-fiction books. There's lots of books that I think we can profit from. Even interesting books, but novel reading today, it's not much good there. And the same, of course, goes for magazines. I do not believe that such women's magazines as Cosmopolitan or others, I don't know much about that, but I know enough about Cosmopolitan and magazines like that that are definitely wrong. Should not be found in Christian homes. Now, why am I specific? Well, I could say, of course, that we have to get rid of idols and then leave it at that, leaving it to you to fill in the gap. But that I don't think does much good either. Especially our young people need guidance in these matters. Many of you young people, and there are many here today, also young couples, you
you are exposed to these things even more than we older ones. And I'm glad to see so many of you at the Lord's table. Absolutely. I do not believe that, as some do, that Lord's Supper is only for old people. But I do have to say this. If you feel called by the Lord to come to His table, then there should also be a visible change in your lifestyle. Then your walk should be such that others and yourself can see that you do indeed love God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and His law. If you love Me, Jesus said, you will obey My commandments. And then you will also feel an affinity with those worshippers in Jerusalem who went out, as we've seen, after those idols with their axe and their hammer, tearing down and smashing everything that even smacked of idolatry. Those idols came down and the groves associated with them. Yes, their zeal went even further. It says that they also threw down the high places and the altars until they had utterly destroyed them all. Well, that was the Reformation to which God called Israel and to which He also calls us. But you say, you expect a lot from us, Pastor. We live in this real world and we cannot just pretend it isn't there. I know we cannot escape everything, but we can certainly be aware of the dangers that are facing us. I'm only saying that what God says over and over in His Word, that where God works savingly, there the desire is born to serve Him with a whole heart. And if you have tasted something of the love and grace of God, the effect of that will be what the psalmist says, what shall I render to the Lord for all the benefits He has bestowed on me? And then we will say with Ephraim, what have I anything any more to do with idols? If by faith the Lord I see bleeding on the cross for me, quick my idols all depart. Jesus gets and fills my heart. The Lord's Supper spoke to us of the death of Christ, of His crucifixion. And who nailed Him to that cross? You did. I did. Yes, it was I, every true believer, will say. And what nailed Him to the cross? Again, my sin, my idols. They pierced the hands and feet of my dear Savior. And therefore nothing cures me of idolatry but a believing view of a bleeding and dying Redeemer. What have I any more to do with idols? I think that is the language of every true believer. But you say, how can I do this? How can I do away with all those idols? Granted that a true Christian has a desire to break with all sin, but to carry out this desire, that is so difficult. Well, I know what you mean. I know it's difficult. How did those Israelites do it then? Only because they were motivated by the love of God and enabled by His power. And so it is still today. Those who are united to Christ by faith, they receive from Him not only the cleansing from all their sins, but also the power to fight against sin. God expects that we bear fruits for Him, for His glory, fruits of faith and repentance. Fruit bearing is therefore the work of God in man, but also through man. Believers perform good works. It was not the Lord who smashed those idols. No, it was the people, the worshippers. But they were enabled to do it by the Lord. They did it with power received from God. And so also our good works, congregation, our fruit bearing, although performed by us, still proceeds from God. It is a result of our union with Christ. We are in Him as the branches are in the vine, Christ says in John chapter 15. Every branch of grapes has first been in the root.
It has passed through the stem and flows through the various channels, picking up sap as it goes along. And so gradually the fruit is formed. What is seen externally in the branch was first internally in the stem and in the root. And so it is with our good works. They are first in Christ, and then through His Spirit they are brought forth in us and through us. And that is the glory of that union that believers have with their Savior. Child of God, if you were joined to Christ, also this afternoon, you know that that comes out, or should come out, in your life. Congregation, the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he certainly was aware of his weakness in that regard. Read Romans 7, the tremendous struggle. The good that I would, that I do not do, and the evil that I would not do, that I do. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death, this dead body? But then he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ. That is the answer. Well, maybe take these things to heart. And let us follow the example of the worshippers in Jerusalem. And with God's help, do battle with all these enemies of our salvation. We are living in difficult times. It is impossible to be unaffected by the things that are happening around us. But we can and must, and by God's help, will resist the temptation that faces us every day. And all that for the glory of our Redeemer and the salvation and edification of our souls. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.